Let me pray one more time for us using Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40. Teach us, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and we will keep it to the end. Give us understanding that we may keep your law and observe it with our whole heart. Lead us in the path of your commandments, for we delight in it. Incline our heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes from looking at worthless things and give us life in your ways. Confirm to your servants your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that we dread, for your rules are good. Behold, we long for your precept. In your righteousness, give us life. This is what we need. We need your word giving us life here as we consider Jesus our prophet. And the kids need your aid by your spirit, shining the spotlight on Christ as they consider Philippians 3:12-21 and Paul's testimony of pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let the kids downstairs be impressed by how the ultimate aim is not any accomplishment in this life, and how their lives are then to be stewarded toward the ultimate goal. Let us be people who, as we consider Jesus as our prophet, be people who are intent upon listening, who are eager to listen, who are eager to hear, who are eager to be taught by you. We ask these things through Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, how many of you have ever tried to teach someone something when they were pretty convinced that they already knew everything there was to know about this particular area, even though it was very obvious that they didn't? Anybody tried that? Does anybody want to mention one of those things for us without being personally incriminating to anybody? Anybody?
It happens often in middle school.
We got a middle school teacher. That's the whole nature of the game, isn't it?
Yeah. Especially kids who have had previous experience with tools, like from their father or grandfather or whatever, and they'll come in and think they have that all figured out because of that, maybe one or two or three experiences.
They've used the tool before, therefore they're an expert. They've seen it before, therefore they're an expert. Anybody else? One more, maybe.
There's similar thing with movers.
Movers can be the very same way.
Yeah.
As you're teaching them.
They're young and strong. They know everything there is to know.
That is, unfortunately, a feature of human nature, isn't it? We think we know more than we do. Because our focus is on ourselves. It's humbling to have to admit I don't know it all. How many of you, as I asked that question, could think of times when you were that person who thought you knew more than you did and then later realized, no, I didn't? Well, the reason I asked that question is because as we start this Advent series through Jesus as our prophet, priest, and king, it impressed me this week that perhaps what we need, perhaps part of what we need is not to try to, is perhaps not a lot of new learning about Jesus as prophet, but just a foundational consideration of why we need a prophet. What it is to have Jesus be our prophet. How blessed we are to have a prophet in Jesus. As I mentioned last week, the whole idea for this sermon series came as we were considering what catechism to start with the kids here with the church in the beginning of next year. And there was one catechism that we were considering that just had a few questions that were, I thought, so helpful for us. So if you weren't here last week or didn't catch this, here's what it was. It just asked these questions. What does Christ do for his people? He does the work of a prophet, priest, and king. That's probably not new to you. Why is Christ a prophet? Because he teaches us the will of God. I love how simple that answer is. That's ultimately what Jesus does for us. And it has struck me this week that I've become, I think, in years of being a follower of Jesus, I think I've become very assuming. I don't know if that's the right word. I've taken for granted the privilege of having a Savior, a prophet, who teaches me the will of God. And so I hope that we can be freshly thankful for that. Next question, why is Christ a priest? Because he died for our sins and prays to God for us. Why is Christ a king? Because he rules over us and defends us. Then another question that we'll be considering today. Why do you need Christ as a prophet? Because I am ignorant. That's the whole problem that's implied in the question we were considering at the beginning. We don't know how ignorant we are in so many different areas. We think we know it all. But if we can be grateful to have Christ as a prophet because he teaches us the will of God, and remember that we need this prophet because we are ignorant, it will change our relationship with him. Why do you need Christ as a priest? Because I am guilty. Why do you need Christ as a king? Because I am weak and helpless. So we'll be considering those thoughts over the next few weeks as we consider Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. Now, so our two pertinent questions this morning: how is Christ a prophet? He teaches us the will of God. Why do we need a prophet? Because we are ignorant. So what I'd like for us to do is just take a step back this morning. We won't be focusing in a particular passage. I want us to consider the whole storyline of Scripture and how it emphasizes to us that we need a prophet. And of course, when I say prophet, I'm not primarily talking about foretelling. That is one thing that some people who have spoken for God throughout history have done. They have told what would happen in the future. And in that sense, prophecy is very valuable and very, very exciting. But that's not our focus on foretelling. We're focusing on the prophetic work of forthtelling, which is just speaking forth God's word, declaring God's will. That's what a prophet does. And so let's begin by asking, why is knowing God's will important? Because if a person is to appreciate that question, or having a prophet who teaches us God's will. First of all, we have to understand why God's will is important. So many people in the world around us aren't even all that interested in what God's will is. In fact, we tend to be very distracted, don't we? We spend far more time, naturally, as sinners, apart from the help of God, we spend far more time considering, what do I want? Instead of asking the question, what does God want? We are prone to ask the question, what do I want? What do I want right now in this moment? What do I want to happen today? What do I want to happen this week? What do I want to happen this month, year, whatever, to the extent that we consider those questions. And we tend to, I think, fall into two different extremes when we ask, what do I want? What we want tends to be far too low of an aspiration, meaning we don't recognize the glorious purpose for which we were made to glorify God and enjoy Him and rule over this earth as vice regents under Him. So we might have too low of an idea of what this life is for, and so what we want is far too low. Or, for various reasons, we might expect far too much. What do I want in this moment, day, week, year? Because perhaps we are trying to be God and control life in ways that only He is meant to, then we aspire to far too much or the wrong things. It reminds me of the scripture passage, what does the Lord require of you? To do justice? Just do what is right. Do right by others. Love mercy. Be kind to others. Walk humbly with your God. Remember, you're not Him. To do righteousness. And so, because we're not seeking those things and content to be little people in this life, like, we're trying to be impressive to the world around us rather than making our heart's desire and our satisfaction to be people who love God above all else and love our neighbor as ourself. Anyway, I'm sprinkling in already some features of knowing God's will. Things we need a prophet to teach us. We tend to be far too distracted with what we want. And this has been our story from the beginning, because we have forgotten why knowing God's will is important. Why is knowing God's will important? Because, first of all, He is a good creator. And second of all, He is a just judge. He is a good creator. That means that what He wants is good. It means that there's nothing better for us than knowing what He wants and focusing on what He wants. And the error of our first father and mother, Adam and Eve in the garden, was that they were deceived into believing that God wasn't a good creator. That what He wanted perhaps wasn't best. That what they wanted should rival what He wanted in importance. That there should even be a difference between what we want and He wants. That shouldn't be the case for us. That's not the way we were meant to be in the first place. It was meant to be that His will ruled over what we want. What we want is what He wants. And therefore we would live happy and content in Him. So knowing, we need to know God's will because He's a good creator. We need to know God's will because He is the just judge. Because He is the creator, He deserves for us to do His will. He deserves for us to want what He wants. And He will rightly, and there are just consequences for those who do not seek and follow His will. He made this clear from the very beginning in the garden that the wages of sin was death. And that physical death would be preceded by separation from God, and that the ultimate feature of that death eternally would be separation from God. And so when Adam and Eve chose their own way over God's, they needed to be separated from Him. Separated from that benevolent care that they had known in the garden. Now he still took care of them. He was still very patient with them and gave them much better than they deserved. But the close fellowship that they had known in the garden, where they would walk with Him in the cool of the day, where they would enjoy His presence, I can't imagine that experience. Can you imagine walking through the garden that God made for you to live in and to care for, and it was perfect, and you would talk to Him about, what are we going to do next in this garden? Wouldn't that be amazing? Sweet fellowship with the Creator. Just delighted to know and do His will in ruling over the earth. But they forfeited it because they were deceived to believe that what they wanted might be better. So we were made to know God. We were made to know His will. We were made to have a relationship with Him that is close, where we hear what He wants. And it's our delight. But since Adam and Eve, we've been distracted by all kind of other perspectives. So it should go without saying that we don't need to know the will of everyone. The nature of being in a relationship is that knowing that person and knowing their perspective is more important. If you're married, knowing your spouse is more important than knowing other people. There's a unique importance to it. If you're a parent, knowing your children, knowing what makes them tick, them knowing you, it becomes primary. We were made to primarily have a relationship with God, each of us. To have that relationship with Him, and to have knowing Him and His wills and His desires and His designs to be most important. To have pleasing Him be what gives us the greatest delight. It is knowing Him and pleasing Him that's most important. You don't need to know the will of everyone. You don't need to please everyone. Not all people in the world want good or important things. But God's will matters. That's what we're getting at here. That's inherent in the value of a prophet teaching us God's will, is that God's will matters. And you are here this morning because by God's grace, you believe that. We all need to believe it more fully. But the nature of Christian faith is that we do believe it. I hope that you have been encouraged in the last few minutes that it's more important than you had remembered, knowing God's will.
Amen.
also implied in this idea of needing a prophet is that we need someone to teach us God's will. So first of all, God's will is important because he is a good creator and a just judge. We are blessed when we know his will and do it. We are cursed when we do not know his will and do not do it. Well, another part of the question is, why do I need someone to teach me God's will? And there are a few answers to that question. And once again, it relates to that illustration we started with, where people tend to think they know more than they do. One reason we need someone to teach us God's will is that we imagine God to be someone who he isn't. That was part of the deception for Adam and Eve in the beginning. Satan was able to convince them that God was someone other than they had thought he was. There was a more convenient idea of who God was that they were ready to believe. And that is the natural human tendency, and we are not immune. We imagine God to be someone he isn't. For a couple of reasons. First of all, we're ignorant of God because we aren't him. There's a certain amount of ignorance of God that is just inherent in being creatures. There's a certain amount of ignorance of God which everything in creation is going to experience, any conscious, you know, creature in creation. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So how far beyond our comprehension is the way God's working? Well, the object lesson he gives us is just imagine the distance from you to the stars. How close can you get to the stars? You try to reach out and touch them. So, we are going to be ignorant of God just naturally as creatures because we aren't him. And one of the problems with our human arrogance is we tend to assume that we're far closer as creatures to our Creator in majesty than we really are. However, that's just the way he designed it. That's not bad. We just need to recognize it. He's the creator and we're the creatures. However, there is another part of this answer that for which we are culpable. We imagine God to be someone who he isn't. First of all, because we just aren't him. But the problem is, it's because we choose not to believe even what we can see. The familiar passage in Romans 1 probably lays this out the most clearly. This has been the natural human condition ever since the garden. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, is Romans 1, starting in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So we are without excuse. So what does God mean for us to know about him? Just for human beings to know about their creator? Well, he has eternal power and divine nature. He is infinite, eternal, omnipotent. Creation is designed to make it clear that this God is. And yet, because we can't entirely wrap our mind around things like around that, and we expect that we should be able to wrap our mind around things, we refuse to believe that. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So, let me just pause. Isn't that the nature of Adam and Eve's problem in the garden? The one who rules over us, the one who created us, the one who gave us this task in this garden, the one who gave us these rules, these are the trees you should eat from, this is the tree you shouldn't, this is what your role is here. They needed to remember His eternal power and Godhead, His divine nature. That He's God and they are not. And why did they disobey Him? Because Satan was able to convince them that God was not really God. That they were more God than, more like Him than they actually were. It's the same ultimate problem. We think we're greater than we are, and He's not as great as He is. And so we don't honor Him or give thanks to Him, but become futile in our thinking. Our foolish hearts are darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So the nature of the problem is that we choose not to believe even what we are able to see about Him, what we are supposed to be able to recognize about Him. And instead, we reimagine Him to be who we prefer Him to be. Now, thankfully, Romans 1 is a description of ultimately unbelievers, and so we as believers are in Jesus, we who are born again, are no longer fitting, you know, well into that description. That's not our nature anymore. Romans 1, 18 through 25 doesn't describe our true nature anymore, because we're born again. We've been given a new nature. In a book that I read, and now I'm blanking on the title of it, he did a very encouraging reverse of that section and stated it positively. This is what a believer is. He turned everything negative in Romans 1, 18 through 25 around positive, and it's a beautiful description of believers who honor God as we should, and we aren't distracted with worshiping creation. I'll send that out to you guys later. But we still wrestle with some of those besetting tendencies. And so I think it would be healthy for each one of us to take some time next time we have quiet time with the Lord and consider carefully what sins we're struggling with in this season of life. I hope that's a regular feature of prayer for each one of you. Lord, please show me my sin. Show me my failings. Show me my weakness. And then take some time with those various features of sin and ask, how might this be connected to imagining God to be something that He's not? Have I accepted an idea of God in my heart that excuses this sin, that doesn't make this that big of a deal. Because at the heart of sin is to invert the creator and the creature and put the creature, let the creature be the one who determines what's best. So we tend to be very distracted with what we want, believing that what we want is best. And so we need someone to teach us the will of God. And a huge part of what God was doing throughout his relationship with his Old Testament people was demonstrating this truth. So let me try to just quickly remind us of that story. Just considering a few scattered snippets of the Old Testament. As we move ahead from the garden, and we get to Genesis 6, and we find the description that all the imagination of the hearts of man was only evil continually. What a horrendous description. That's the result of people who had become entirely content to imagine God, if they believed in God, to be who they thought a God might be, or gods might be. And they were just going by what they wanted. They were unconcerned with the will of the one true God. What was it that set Noah and his family apart? God spoke to them. They listened. They believed. They knew the will of God. And they acted accordingly. And through that family, humanity was preserved. Skipping ahead a little farther to Genesis 12. What was it that set apart Abram at that time from everyone else in the world? At least anyone that we hear, you know, specifically talked about. That he had a relationship with God. God spoke to him and he listened and he acted accordingly. He believed God. And eventually we see the description that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was a very sinful man, but he was considered perfectly righteous before God because by God's grace he heard God's will and he believed. Eventually, Abraham's descendants ended up in Egypt, enslaved. I just read through the story of Joseph again in my devotions recently. What an amazing story of how God took them to Egypt and turned this family into a mighty nation by working through the horrendous intentions of Joseph's brothers. So that God could do his purpose. It's phenomenal. Anyways, so now I'm in the beginning of Exodus, and here's this nation enslaved under a king of Egypt who entirely misunderstands who they are, what their intentions were, and their intention was not to take over Egypt or side with Egypt's enemies. But he was afraid of that. And so he enslaves the Hebrew nation and they need to be delivered and they're entirely stuck. What was it that changed things for the Hebrew nation? It was that God raised up Moses and through him began to speak to the people, the nation. At the same time, he was speaking to the king of Egypt through Moses, telling them his will, and as Moses, this prophet, this one speaking God's will for the nation, led them, they were delivered from slavery in Egypt. And they began their journey toward the promised land. And what determined how well that journey was going was all about whether they would remember and trust God's will. God's will was to take them to a new land, a promised land, a good land. And when they would forget that will or doubt it, they would grumble and disobey and slip into idolatry and be punished. And when they would remember, they would be set back on their course. And so much of their relationship, or so much of their success as a nation, was dependent on their relationship with God as mediated by this prophet who would tell them the will of God, Moses. And just before they went into the promised land, after 40 years of wandering, as Moses in Deuteronomy is reminding them of their story, reminding them of the law God had given them, he reminded them of how they would continue to be a people who needed to look for a prophet, in fact, the prophet. Deuteronomy 18:15-19, Moses said, this is in his farewell address to the nation, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see his great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever shall not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" So in this instruction of Moses, Deuteronomy 18:15-19, I think we have a dual expectation there. First of all, they as a nation needed to expect that they would need a prophet to declare God's will. God would raise up someone with whom he would speak and who would tell them his will, and they needed to listen to that person. The next person that would be Joshua. Then continuing on. However, they were also to expect that there would be a great prophet who would come. The ultimate prophet. And so that was to be the history of Israel. Listen to the prophet God has given you. Wait for the great prophet. And once again, throughout their history, how things went for the Hebrew nation was exactly related to how carefully they followed that instruction. So we could consider, a little farther along, where God raised up the prophet Samuel. And what was the nature of the nation's relationship with Samuel? When they had questions about what God wanted them to do, they were supposed to go and inquire of the prophet. And so when things went well for the kings of Israel, Saul or David early on, when things went well for a king, it was when that king was listening to God's true prophet. And when things went poorly for a king and for the nation, it was because that king had decided, or the nation had decided, well, I can do it on my own. I don't need to inquire with the Lord. I can do things my way. And so it went throughout the whole history of the Old Testament nation of Israel. And sadly, Israel more and more became characterized as a nation, not that inquired of the Lord carefully and listened to his prophets, they became a nation who hated his prophets and even killed them. Because without new hearts, even though God would speak to them through the prophets, they didn't want to hear what God was saying. They didn't like God's will. They didn't like being rebuked that they were turning away from his law. They didn't like being reminded of the consequences for sin. They wanted an idea of a God who would keep blessing them as his special chosen people, giving them all the blessings that he had talked about in the law, but not have any of the expectations for wholehearted devotion to him and not follow through with any of the consequences. And God was faithful to keep his promises that he would punish sin. And yet he kept speaking and kept speaking and kept speaking through the prophets until the time was right for a few hundred years of silence. As the scene, you might say, the stage went dark in this great drama that God was writing, in which Jesus was the one great prophet. Finally, the scene goes dark. There, the stage goes dark. He doesn't speak. So that suddenly the stage could be lit up because he begins to speak in his son. The prophet. The one who would show us God and teach us his will. Excuse me, I'm still dealing with the effects of that illness I had a couple of weeks ago. So, any emotion is extra bad news. And what do we see in Jesus? First of all, we see the perfect human being that we could never be, whose first interest was to know the will of his Father. His food was to do the will of him who had sent him. And so this begins to overlap with what we'll consider next week. Jesus could be our priest because he could be the perfect sacrifice for the sins of a world full of people who had disregarded and hated the will of God. He could be our sacrifice because he carefully listened to and loved the will of his Heavenly Father. Not only did he carefully listen and love it himself, his mission was to tell people the will of our Heavenly Father. Listen to how Jesus described himself. John 14:24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear from me is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. John 11:25-27. At that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Over and over, Jesus described himself as the one who had come to speak the words of his Father. John 17:25-26. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. If we'd had time, I would have loved to have just read through the Sermon on the Mount for us. What an awesome example of Jesus making known the will of God for his people. As he laid out and applied God's will for the people that would believe in and follow him. Now I'm going to glance ahead to our assurance of pardon passage for this morning, because it clarifies so beautifully what sets Jesus apart as a prophet. Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his own neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Verse 34, doesn't that sound like the Old Testament prophets? People teaching his neighbor and teaching his brother, saying, Know the Lord. That was the very difficult task of an Old Testament prophet. To call a nation who was forgetting God and say, Know the Lord. And yet they didn't want to. But what Jesus, the great prophet, could do was not just say, Know the Lord, but because he was God in human flesh, we could watch him and see God in his perfection. And he could die in our place and purchase for us the amazing benefits secured by his Holy Spirit, whom he has sent to his people. The new covenant promises are that not only would God have prophet speaking to us, but that because Jesus had also been our once and for all sacrifice, God would purchase for us the blessing of new hearts that want to listen. When we would see a God who, wonder of wonders, became the sacrifice that we would need. God, by his Spirit shining the spotlight on his Son, would then change our hearts in such a way that we would say, Yes, I want to know the will of that God. The limitation that Moses and Samuel and Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all the other prophets had was that though they could declare God's word, they couldn't cause anyone to really want to hear it. But Jesus, when he had made a once and for all sacrifice for sin, could say, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go and be my witnesses. And my word will will crush the stony heart and make it alive. My word will unstop closed ears and cause them to hear. My word will open blind eyes and cause them to see. This because of the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who comes within us and gives us a new nature that wants to hear the will of God. Because we have seen His face in Jesus, the prophet. 2 Corinthians 4:3-6. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What does Christ do for His people? Among other things, He is our prophet. What does He do as our prophet? He teaches us the will of God. How is He different from the Old Testament prophets? He perfectly did the will of God Himself. Because He was God, He could show us God in His very being. He could take the punishment for our sins. In so doing, He could show us who God is, to show us the depths of God's mercy and grace. As we could never imagine. And He can change our hearts by His Spirit so that we not only hear God's will, but we delight in it. So the next time you sit down to read Scripture, I hope that you'll pause and pray first and give thanks to God. Thank you, God, that I care to hear what You say. Thank You that You've spoken, that You tell me Your will. Thank You that You sent Your Son, the great prophet who changed everything. And maybe instead of that time in God's Word then being a hurried, struggle to focus amid a busy day, it will become a sweet time of fellowship with the God who tells us His will. And did everything that is required through Jesus so that we would want to listen. So our God, we thank You. We thank You that we have a prophet. And that this prophet will never die and be replaced by another. As long as we have life in this earth, He continues to speak through His Word and Scripture. He continues to work by His Spirit to help us listen. So thank you that we have our once and for all prophet to whom all the other prophets pointed. In Jesus. Amen.